going to sound like it's about Halloween, but it's really not. Okay, so just prepare yourself. But yesterday, it was Halloween yesterday in the United States, and probably a lot of the world, they celebrate Halloween. And we know that most of us have been in the church for quite a while, and we understand that scripturally Jesus Christ wants us to observe his holy days and not the days that have questionable origins or that contain questionable practices. So we know that. But in a way, it's kind of good to have Halloween around. And you're going to, okay, there's a caveat there. I'm going to explain myself. And it's not because it's true, and it's not because it's right, and because it's not because it's legitimate, because it's not. But it is good to have around as a reminder. Because like Christmas in our society, it's almost impossible to escape it. It's almost impossible. For weeks, we've seen advertisements for various things for Halloween pushed in stores and magazines and television, things like costumes, candy, Halloween decorations. It's getting pretty elaborate. People will now go all out to decorate their houses with lights and the blow up. I don't know what are they called, blow up decorations. You know, you can drive around. It's getting pretty elaborate, but we don't do that. What do we do? Well, if we live in a pretty busy area, maybe we turn off our porch lights and hope that nobody's going to come to the door. I don't know what your habits are. We kind of live out in the country, but this year we were kind of worried that our little neighbor kid would come over. and so we thought we were planning on cooking dinner at home, but then at the last minute we kind of said, well, man, let's just go out to dinner. Let's go to the Stable Inn. So we went out there, but of course everybody, all the wait staff was dressed up in Halloween costumes. So it was just like trick or treat anyways there. So we probably, but that's the way it is. And it's good to have that reminder because it's a reminder of what we came out of. It's a reminder of the stark difference between the ways of the world and the ways of God. I mean, there's a clear line there. And every year we get reminded that this is what the people of the world believe. This is what the people of the world teach to their children. These are the values that they uphold. These are the customs of our society. These are the rituals that people in our society go through. Very interesting to think about. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, it's real easy for us to take these verses and apply them to things like Halloween. Real easy, because that's the same principle. It's the same contrast. Halloween, to us, obviously has dark and satanic overtones. It does. That's just the reality of it. So it's easy for us to take these verses and apply them to Halloween today because they're expressing that principle, a principle we can identify with. And it's certainly true that we should not have anything to do with these things. But when Paul wrote these words, he wasn't talking about Halloween when he wrote these words. He was expressing a concern that he had in his time, in the time that he lived, a time when members of his congregations were running into problems. a time when the members of his congregation were not understanding their calling and just how different it was from the ways of the world around them. And this was very early in the history of the Church of God. And when we read Scripture, we can see that the establishment of the Church of God didn't happen easily. It wasn't easy. There were lots of problems. Satan threw everything he could against it. He threw everything he could against Christ and his church because he knows that Christ is the way to life, and the church that worships Christ are the elect, are the servants of God. And so Satan did all that he could to draw people out of the Church of God, or to prevent them from going into the Church of God and back into that great false system that was composed of false religion, false philosophies, and false ideas about nearly everything that pertains to God. About nearly everything. Let's look at that system in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, if we'll turn there. And verse 1 of Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth had become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So these verses are actually pointing to the future destruction of this great system, this great false system. And practically everything that we've learned or believed about God, no matter who we are or what background we came from, it was also part of this great system, part of this great false system. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Before coming into the church, and back then, same as now, before coming into the church, we were part of that system. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now again, certainly we can take those verses and apply them to us in our situation because they fit. They fit. The principle is just as true and it's just as relevant. Some of us were some of these things. We were. And maybe some of us are these things to a certain degree. But Paul makes it clear in no uncertain terms that these are things, each and every one of them are things which can be washed out of us by the blood of Christ. We can be made clean. But again, Paul had certain things in mind when he wrote these words, in things that were happening to and affecting the church in Corinth. And one of the problems in that area of Corinth, where that congregation was based, was that it was a hotbed of basically pagan worship and worship practices. One practice that in particular was associated with the goddess Aphrodite. And in that, in Corinth, there was a temple devoted to Aphrodite, who is the Greek goddess of love, but not just love, the goddess of sex and sexual pleasure. That's what she's the goddess of. And one of the habits, one of the customs, one of the rituals associated with this temple was ritualized sex. Holy sex, they called it. Now, Herodotus, a historian who lived in the 5th century BC, and he's backed up by other historians and other sources on this, he described these practices that were performed at the temples, and I'm going to read his description. Now, it says, "The foulest Babylonian custom is that which compels every woman of the land to sit in the temple of Aphrodite and have intercourse with some stranger at least once in her life. Many women who are rich and proud and disdain to mingle with the rest drive to the temple in covered carriages drawn by teams and stand there with a great retinue of attendants. But most sit down in the sacred plot of Aphrodite with crowns of cords on their heads. There's a great multitude of women coming and going. Passages marked by line run every way through the crowd, by which the men pass and make their choice. Once a woman has taken her place there, she does not go away to her home before some stranger has cast money into her lap and had intercourse with her outside the temple. But while he casts the money, he must say, 'I invite you in the name of Mylitta,' that is the Assyrian name for Aphrodite. It does not matter what sum the money is, the woman will never refuse, for that would be a sin, the money being by this act made sacred. So she follows the first man who cast it and rejects no one. After their intercourse, having discharged her sacred duty to the goddess, she goes away to her home. And thereafter there is no bribe, however great, that will get her. So then the women that are fair and tall are soon free to depart. But the uncomely have long to wait because they cannot fulfill the law, for some of them remain for 3 or 4 years. There is a custom like this in some parts of Cyprus." Amazing. So in other words, it was part of their expected religious and cultural practice of the day for women to have sex with a stranger in order to please, to fulfill the law, but also to please the goddess Aphrodite. And it would be as normal for them in their society as for us to walk into a grocery store and see Halloween decorations. Most people wouldn't bat an eye. That's the way it was. It was expected. It was ingrained into their thinking as that's the normal way of life. That's the way things are done. That's what we've done for decades. That kind of thinking. So with that in mind, let's continue reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This in verse 13. "Foods for the stomach and the stomachs for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So basically, Paul is saying, hey, you know, those religious practices that you were doing before this, you know, in that temple with Aphrodite, that's not how God wants to be worshipped. That's not the way it is. Some people had come into the church, and they had been part of that system for so long that it was difficult for them to understand that they were doing anything at all wrong. They were part of that false system. The people they hung around with showed them, hey, you know, it's okay to do this. The religion they used to be a part of taught them that this was the proper way, the correct way to worship the gods. And they'd been doing it so long and had believed it and had felt good about it even. It felt right to keep doing it, to keep those practices, even though they were now in the Church of God. It's important also to realize that at the time of Jesus and of Paul, not just some, but all all nations and cultures practice things that we would consider as outright rank paganism. And there was nothing that was considered wrong about any of it. Again, it was part of normal life. In fact, if you didn't participate in any of those things, you were probably considered the weirdo, the odd one out. In fact, the religious ideas of right and wrong and the religious practices among those various pagan religions, they were often kind of traded and blended among the different groups. For example, another group might see a group doing some practice and they would say, "Hey, those guys look pretty enlightened, you know? That's great. Let's make that part of our belief and worship too." So when Christianity came on the scene with the notion that such behaviors were wrong and destructive, it was at first just seen as another religion, you know, another one of these things. You know, we can kind of borrow from that, or, you know, we can get into Christianity and borrow from other religions too. They thought that it was okay to just bring in these other practices and beliefs because that's the way it was done. That's what was happening. So when it came to establishing the Christian church, the first members, they had a tough time of it. It was a tough road to hoe among the Gentiles. And again, if we read Paul's letters with that knowledge, we can see what a tough fight it was to help people come out of their pagan religious systems. To teach them that it was not okay to take practices that they've been used to doing and to keep doing them in the church of God. And if that wasn't hard enough, it wasn't just a tough fight there among the Gentile nations. What was perhaps even tougher was helping people to come out of Judaism. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read about John the Baptist and the state of Judaism just before Christ began his ministry. So Matthew chapter 3. And verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, when we think of wilderness, we often think of a physical wilderness, an area that isn't developed, an area that isn't civilized, an area where people generally don't live, an area that's dangerous. And maybe John was located in a physical wilderness here. It's possible. But when we read wilderness here, it's not just talking about a physical wilderness. It's talking about a spiritual wilderness, a wilderness where these false religious ideas that we talked about were out of control, a spiritual desert. And remember, he was in Judea, the only area in the world where Judaism was the prominent religion, the only place. Verse 4. "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So here is John doing something completely new, preaching a repentance from sin, And people were thirsty for it. They hadn't heard anything like this before. It says, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. He was making a big impact. They all recognized that this was a message that hadn't been taught to them by the religious leaders of the time. They hadn't heard this message before. Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" And then here comes the religious leaders of the day, the leaders of the prominent religion of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what does John do? Does he make nice and say, "Hey, brothers, how's it going?" You know? No. Does he commend them for their beliefs? Does he say, you know, you guys are spot on, you know, but you're just a little bit off, you know, in certain areas? No, he chastises them. He calls them vipers. And he tells them, the religious leaders of the day, he tells them to repent. They need to turn around. They need to turn toward God. The direction they were heading was not toward God. Otherwise, there'd be no need to repent. The leaders of the primary religion in that area of that time needed to repent. Verse 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. That's bad enough. Now he says, you know, who cares if you can trace your lineage, your physical lineage, back to Abraham? Basically, he's saying your heritage means nothing. You personally need to get right with God. So right from the outset, we can see that the major religion in this area, Judaism, has strayed far from God. Far from God. They were being told to repent. To repent. To go the opposite way of where they were heading. To come out from where they were and turn around to God. Repent. And what was the major problem with Judaism at this time? What was the major problem? Luckily, Jesus tells us in a lot of places, but we'll turn to Matthew chapter 23 and take a look at the basic problem. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And here's the money phrase, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So verse 5 sums it up. They did all they did not because they wanted to grow, not because they wanted to be more loving, not because they wanted to grow love for God, not because they wanted to be holy, but because they wanted others to think that they were holy, because they wanted others to think that they were godly for whatever reason, power, money, influence, whatever it was. They were all about appearances. They were all about the appearance of being righteous. And in that second part of verse 5, Christ uses a couple of examples from that time. Phylacteries and tassels. Now, phylacteries are small boxes worn on the head and arms with small scriptures in them that even today serve as a reminder for Jewish people to follow the law. It serves as a reminder for Jewish people to follow the law. Let's turn to one of those verses upon which this tradition is based. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So what happened was that they took verse 8 literally. They took it literally. And a whole tradition cropped up about elaborate rules about how to construct and wear these phylacteries, where they could be worn, what dimension, whatever it was. And whether or not they were intended to be taken literally in the first place is very questionable, especially reading the Hebrew. But by the time of the Pharisees, they had completely perverted whatever meaning it had, and it turned it into a device to show other people just how holy they were. In other words, it wasn't a reminder for them. It was a device to say, look at me. Look at the size of this box on my head. Look at how holy I am. You know, that kind of thing. And it was the same with the borders of their garments. Let's turn to Numbers 15. We'll look at the reference for that. Numbers 15. Numbers 15. I'm going to read verses 37 through 40 of Numbers 15. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. So again, it's a noble purpose. The purpose here, a reminder to follow the commandments of God. A very personal thing. God doesn't say anything about anyone else. He says the purpose of that is to look at it and remember to keep God's commandments. And it's sure that when Christ first gave these instructions that he didn't intend for them to build these giant tassels or borders out on their garments. It was a private thing, something between them and God, a personal reminder to follow the commandments. But again, they turned it into a symbol. It was a reminder to others that they were the holy ones. When Christ came, one of the things he had to do was restore correct worship. He had to restore it. And to do that, it required his death and the establishment of the new covenant. Now, we understand as Christians that under the new covenant, we don't need these types of reminders, these physical reminders, because we've got a better reminder. We've got a built-in reminder. We have the Holy Spirit of the Lord God himself. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verses 23 through 26 of John 14. John answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. With him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit of God is what gives us that remembrance to follow the laws of God, if only we choose to listen. And that reliance upon the living God to remind us to keep his own laws and commandments, that's the heart. That's the heart of the new covenant. The agreement that we have with God through Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 to look at that. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, I'll begin in verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now he has, and we're talking about Christ here, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the Israelites who could not keep the covenant, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and that's us, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But for the Pharisees and the scribes, all the physical reminders in the world didn't do them one bit of good. Didn't do them one bit of good. They still couldn't keep the laws of God. However, that indwelling that we have of Christ actually makes the laws of the Lord God part of our fiber, makes it part of our being, part of us. They become ingrained in our bodies. They become part of our life, part of our life. So the Pharisees in the day of Christ, they were absolutely obsessed with the physical appearance of themselves and others because they did not generally have the spiritual capacity, the wisdom of Christ, that indwelling spirit, to do otherwise, to see otherwise. Let's go back to Matthew 26 and look at some more examples of this that Jesus shows us about Pharisees and their reasoning. So it's Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 6. We were just here. We're going to start again in verse 6 now. They loved the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by man, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So again, with the Pharisees, it was all about wanting to be seen as someone great, someone important, someone who's in. But Christ reminds us, he reminds us that there's no one above another one in the family of God when it comes to learning. When it comes to learning. There's one teacher. One teacher, and that's Jesus Christ. And all the rest of us are students. We're disciples. And if we're disciples, that means we still have learning to do. No matter how long we've been in the church or what position we happen to occupy at the moment. The way of the world, though, is to think that we're smarter, better, or on better terms with God than anyone else is. That's the way of the world. That's not true. And it's poison to fall into that trap. It's poison. Let's look at some more examples of how outward appearances were to the Pharisees. And let's go back to a few chapters to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Verse 10 of Matthew 9. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came down and sat with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The answer he could have gave is this. Why do you think you're better than these that are labeled as tax collectors and sinners? You don't even recognize that you're a sinner, and you're certainly not close to repenting from it. At least these people recognize that they're sinners. At least. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So they got that mindset. So again, we see that they're obsessed with what others are doing in regards to fasting. It's like sitting around and talking about someone saying, yeah, you know, I've never seen them fast before. Poor things. They must not love God as much as we do. You know, that's exactly the kind of attitude that Christ is warning against. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's between us and God. It's between us and God. Each and every one of us has a long way to go to get right with God, and we need to work on ourselves till the end. Let's look at one more example of the Pharisees' preoccupation with appearances by turning to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, and I'll set this up briefly while we're turning there. Daniel was put into a position of authority by King Darius, and he did so well that he got promoted. This is really summarizing. Everyone else got basically jealous, so they came up with a plan. They knew that Daniel worshipped a true God, so they had King Darius sign a law stating that if anyone prayed to any other god but King Darius, that they would be killed. And we'll pick that up in Daniel chapter 6, verse 9. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So we know what happened. They turned him in. But Daniel's custom was to pray on his knees facing toward Jerusalem. Other people in Scripture prayed much the same way. Ezra and Solomon are both seen praying on their knees. Other Scriptures mention about praying in different ways. But this says this was Daniel's custom. And he did the same thing he'd been doing for a long time. A long time. But this time, others were trying to catch him doing something wrong. And so they sought him out, not in order to help him, but to hurt him. And what's interesting about this story is that by the time of Jesus, this example in Scripture of how one man prayed was later turned into a law through tradition. I'm going to read from a website called Shabbat.org, and this is from an article by Nissan Mandel titled The Three Daily Prayers. This is modern Jewish belief, modern Jewish thought. Jewish law makes it our duty to pray three times daily, in the morning, in the afternoon, and at nightfall. These prayers are called morning prayer, Shacharit, afternoon prayer, Minchaka, and evening prayer, Arvith or Marav. Our sages tell us that the custom of praying three times a day was originally introduced by our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham introduced prayer in the morning, Isaac in the afternoon, and Jacob added one at night. This is a custom. This is not in the Bible, this last part that I just read. It was a custom, a tradition. Now, we can note that this entire law is based almost entirely upon tradition. It's not a law of God. It can't be found in Scripture that we have to pray three times a day. It's not a bad idea. In fact, God says to pray without ceasing. But this is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the Jewish laws and traditions concerning prayer. The tip of the iceberg. There are requirements and customs that if it's not being done, it means you're not doing it right. You're breaking Jewish law. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, it's between us and God how we pray. The important thing is that we're doing it for the right reasons. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and We're going to sum up this problem that the early church was up against, the Pharisees and the scribes. We're going to kind of sum it up with Matthew 23, verse 25 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy and lawlessness. So when Christ first came to start his church, he was going into new territory. He was going into new territory. As we saw earlier, on the one hand, there were Gentiles that didn't keep God's laws or even know that God's laws existed. So they basically did whatever they want. Whatever the culture around them was into, that's what they were into. And then there was the Jewish religion and the Pharisees and the scribe who outwardly pretended to keep God's laws, but actually were just as bad as the Gentiles. They did it for the sake of appearances only. So here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus into this atmosphere. And he had what was for that time a radical thought. We are all sinners. We all need to repent. And that's a message for us today. We all need to come out of whatever world we were in and follow Jesus. And it's a lonely road. It's a lonely road. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9 to look at that. Luke chapter 9. And remember the context here of Jesus trying to start the church, trying to establish the church. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't fit anywhere at that time. The thought that he was bringing didn't fit anywhere. And those that wanted to follow him had better be prepared to leave everything they're comfortable with and live on that road. Spiritually speaking, live on that road. Live with the idea that our true home is somewhere else and not on this earth. Not the ways and the customs of this world. Verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand on the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What Jesus was telling them and what he's telling us was that it requires a radical departure from what we used to practice and what we used to believe. There's no turning back once we start down that road. It's a journey into the unknown. A journey into the unknown. It's a journey of faith. Let's go forward a few chapters to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Verse 25 of Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, which we know is by extension love less, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he had laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Well, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes after him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus says, forget all we know about how we used to believe and about how we used to worship and follow Jesus where he leads. Follow Jesus. And again, that was a radical idea at the time. And we know from Scripture that Satan did everything in his power to try and stop this from happening. He tried to have Jesus killed as a child. He tried to make Jesus sin. He thought that killing Christ would end it. He tried to persecute and wipe out the early church. And finally, he made sure that there was a false system that was established, a false church. But we know that the church lived. We know that the church lived. We know that God kept his church alive through the ages. Small in number, but strong in spirit. And now, we're in the end times. You can bet that Satan's not happy about that either. He's not. It's no accident that as a society, we're reverting back to these two models. The model of the Gentiles and the model of those who pretend to be godly and are not. And it's interesting that we've come almost full circle on this. For example, just like the cult of Aphrodite today, young women and men, what does the social media encourage? Do friends encourage? They're encouraged to have sex by our society. If they try to remain virgins or until marriage, they're considered weird, different, freaks. It's considered normal for people to have one-night stands with strangers or practically strangers. It's the mindset. It's normal. That's what we do. And so even today, men and women who are caught up in that world in regard to sexual behavior, they have a tough time believing that they're doing anything wrong. This is just the way it is. They feel that it's right. They think it's the right thing, just as those in the past thought it was the right thing. It's normal. It's natural. And it's like that for just every moral issue we can think of. We can't tell anyone that God says there is a right and a wrong. That's the worst thing to say when you tell someone that. That's the worst thing. Because they're in their mind, there are many gods. There are many gods, there are many religions, there are many beliefs, and there's no one that's exactly right. Everyone can do whatever they want to do because everyone's got the same right to that. And then you look at the so-called Christian churches and how they're fragmenting and shifting and changing right in front of our eyes, literally right in front of our eyes. Homosexuality is not only tolerated, but it's applauded. It's applauded. And the trend among the churches is to reject the teachings of the Bible and embrace what those in the culture around them embrace. Like those pagan religions of the past, they're borrowing from and feeding off each other instead of from God. And this is what we got to understand. We got to understand what we're up against. Just because a church claims it's Christian and follow God doesn't make it true. In fact, they're part of that world, part of that Babylon, part of that same system. And there's also religious groups, such as Islamists, that absolutely think they're the righteous ones. They think they're the righteous ones. Yet they see no problem in killing and terrorizing others to enforce that belief, to enforce their religious ideas. Or we can even take it here to religious, Christian religious groups. They have no problem believing that they're the chosen one, so they're ready to consign everyone else to hell, and no matter how they, and it doesn't matter to them how they live their lives or what laws of God they keep, because they're the chosen ones. They can do no wrong. They've got an irrevocable choosing. You know, there's nothing they can do wrong to lose their salvation. These are the worlds. These are the worlds that we all had to come out of when God called us. We had to give up our preconceived ideas about the nature of God. Now, I was raised in a non-religious house, under what was basically a pagan belief system. When God called me, I had to give up the idea that there was no God. I didn't think there was a God. At best, I believed that God was this kind of like faceless force, you know, like in Star Wars, they talk about the force. Maybe at best, that's what I thought. Some energy source, some non-caring thing. not personally interested in me, but just a force, which under that force, it was just a happy accident or maybe a sad accident that man ever came along. I had to give up the idea that the Bible was just a bunch of hokum invented by hucksters ready to make a buck. I had to give up the idea that sex, drugs, and rock and roll were fine in any context. I had to come out of that world, out of that world. And likewise, some of you did that. And some of you came out of religions. I can't explain how that feels about coming out of religion, about what it feels to be unlearned, to have to unlearn stuff. Diane was raised Lutheran, and she has different ideas about God that she bring into the Church of God that she had to let go. Different ideas about the nature of God, different ideas about how we're supposed to worship God, different ideas about holidays, all that kind of stuff. Same thing with those who came out of Catholicism, Methodism, Pentecostal, Reformed, or whatever religions we all used to be. All of us had to recognize that everything that once, what we once believed is suspect, because it was a belief system that was part of the world. Even those who had been raised in the Church of God had to come out of the world. Some left the church and dabbled in the world before coming back out of the world and following Christ. Some had to actually come out of church organizations which once taught truthful doctrine, but then turned again back to the ancient beliefs of Babylon. And the Church of God itself isn't perfect. There are tares in the wheat in all organizations. But the Church of God, it goes beyond that organization. It's existed since that first Pentecost after Christ died. We have to be wary enough to only follow Christ and not be dependent upon others for our salvation. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Following Christ is so important. Philippians 2. Verse 12 of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The quickest way to go astray is to follow someone else who's going the wrong way and not follow Christ. And that's because each and every one of us makes mistakes. We're not perfect. Our attitude shouldn't be, follow me and I'll tell you the right way to go. We got to come out of that. That's a world we need to come out of. Our calling is to reason together and see what path Christ took, to look for what path he went down. Each and every one of us here is here because God called us out of those worlds. And we accepted that invitation. We accepted it. And we accepted it because we saw something in us we didn't like. We saw pride, we saw arrogance, we saw lust, we saw anger, we saw pain, we saw jealousy, we saw sin. Let's turn to Luke 18 to see that summed up. Luke 18. Luke 18, I'm going to read starting in verse 9 of Luke 18. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't raise his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his prayer. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's how we can use Halloween. Yes, we can have gratitude to God for our calling and for pulling us out of that world that we were in. But we always need to remember that we're not done yet. We're not done. As long as we're alive, we have sin to work out. Because there's no such thing as a small sin. There's no such thing as just a little sin. We have false beliefs. And Satan uses those beliefs to attack the church and to attack the teachings of Christ. The odds, they seem to be against us. And the journey is long. The road is difficult. But if we humbly bow our heads and recognize our weaknesses, God will have mercy on us and we will reach our destination.